I trust we've all read these three chapters through just to get a working knowledge of the content. We shall not be reading any more than just the first verse this evening. As I explained, this will be an introductory study. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. As is one's custom, I shall first give some introduction to this book. It is essential that we have a geographical and an historical picture, as well as the spiritual. If this is not the case, then as with all the other prophets, very much of what they wrote would be vague and misty, indeed even meaningless to us. In this series on the minor prophets, we first looked at Hosea and then Amos, because they were the two prophets to the northern kingdom. And as we saw, they were God's last voice to those 10 northern tribes. Then we considered Obadiah, a prophet raised up to speak against Edom. Next came Joel, then Micah. These two were both prophets to Judah, the southern kingdom. As we now come to Nahum, we leave the tribes of the chosen nation again, as we did with Obadiah. For Nahum's ministry is taken up with Nineveh. In fact, this is his main theme. He confines himself almost entirely to this one subject. This is very interesting. Back in February 1986, when we commenced this series on the minor prophets, you will remember that we spent some 6 or 7 weeks on historical introduction, as I gave you 6 or 7 lectures, studying the various Old Testament empires, Egypt, Syria, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persians, Hellenistic or Grecian, and then the Roman, which brought us up to New Testament times. And at this point, I just want to remind you of the amazing providence of God, such as we saw it, but it'll do us good to refresh our memories. The amazing providence of God as he sits supreme in the heavens, raising up great world powers to fulfill his purposes. And when that purpose has been accomplished, he so overrules that such empires just crumble and disappear again into the mists of history. And so we saw that as Israel, those 10 northern tribes were rebelling progressively over their generations and apostatizing from the truth. Oh, there were lulls. The graph was up and down, but the overall picture was down, down, down. It was one of ongoing apostasy. And whilst this was going on in the northern kingdom over the generations, so over the borders, away to the north, there was rising up a mighty power, highly organized, cruel, exceedingly powerful, the nation or empire of Assyria. And by the time that Israel's sin had filled up, to use a biblical expression, by the time the sin of the northern kingdom had filled up, that is, had become ripe for judgment, Assyria, under the all-controlling hand of Almighty God, was ready. And so she swept in and Israel was scattered. That great Assyrian nation was totally unaware of the fact that they were outworking the judgments of a sovereign God. They themselves were acting on their own initiative. What is more, and this is important, what is more, they were responsible for their cruelty and for their barbaric actions. Nevertheless, in it, they were being used of Jehovah to implement the threats as contained in the Old Covenant and to execute all the judgments and the curses according to that agreement which God had made with his people. The terms of which, let none of us ever forget, the terms of which Israel fully knew, and what is more, Israel was in full accord with it. I remind you of that verse in the book of Exodus chapter 24, which was before us a week ago on the Sunday evening, verse 7. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." There in that covenant was the both sides. If ye will hearken unto my voice, if ye will obey my statutes, if ye will walk in my judgments, if ye will keep my ordinances, then will I bless thee. But if not, then will all these curses come upon thee. And Israel knew it. And they were in full accord. They said, "All that the Lord had said we will do." But they didn't. God raised up Assyria when their iniquity was filled up. Assyria was the means in God's hand of carrying out the threats of the covenant. Let none ever wonder at the rise and the fall of great world powers. The pages of history are full of this kind of thing. Let none ever wonder at their rise and their fall. For in the final analysis, they are all in the hand of God, everyone. They've been raised up for some purpose, be it Assyria, Babylonia, Roman, French, German, British, you name it. They've all fulfilled a sovereign purpose in the plan of Almighty God in his dealings with the nations. And that which they do, although mortal man cannot understand it, indeed he's totally ignorant of what's going on in the eternal world, but it is all part of God's governmental actions. I remind you of that word in the book of Proverbs again, chapter 8 and verse 11. Proverbs 8, 14. Counsel is mine. It's Jehovah speaking. Oh, it doesn't rest in the White House, in the Soviet Union, in Westminster, or anywhere else. Counsel belongeth unto the Lord. Counsel is mine, says God, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles. Even all the judges of the earth are in the hands of Almighty God. We might think they act foolishly, and they do, because God requires them to act foolishly. He raiseth up, he putteth down. Those wonderful verses in Isaiah 40. We shouldn't have any favorite portions of Scripture, but I suppose we are drawn more to certain sections than to others. I constantly turn to Isaiah 14, those chapters known as the chapters of comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor, hath taught him? Who? Who has taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Almighty God takes up the islands. It's a very little thing to him. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Proud empires of earth, they're nothing to God, just vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Chapter 46 does us good. Oh, these scriptures exalt the majesty, the power, the eternal Godhead of the true and living God. Isaiah 46, verse 10. This is our God, beloved, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel, the Assyrian nation, the ravenous bird that swooped in upon the northern kingdom and carried them all away. Assyria was the man that executed God's counsel. They didn't know it. They were just as a ravenous bird in his hand, bird of prey. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? He rules over all the kingdoms of the heathen. He's not only king of saints. He's not only head of the church. He rules supreme in the universe. Our God is sovereign. The nonsense of those who say that the devil's got authority on earth. Christ will one day come back and dethrone him and take to himself the power. Christ is on the throne of the universe now. Lord God omnipotent reigneth, beloved. He's not under the devil on this earth. Lord God reigneth, and he is in supreme control of all things, at all times, and in all places. And after Assyria had risen to such power and had fulfilled God's purpose as a ravenous bird, she gradually declined. But as she was progressively sinking, so was Babylonia progressively rising. And at the appointed time, in God's program, Babylonia arose and swallowed up Assyria. And Babylonia then had her heyday of power and authority, only later to be swallowed up by the Medes. Friends, the nations of the earth are as described by the prophet, nothing but a drop in a bucket, no more. Oh, the puny conception which we have of Almighty God. the exaggerated appreciation which we have of mortal man, his puny mind and intelligence. It's nothing. The nations put together are but as a drop in a bucket. The isles and the continents are but as the small dust of the balance. A puff of wind from the nostrils is gone. The inhabitants of the world, the millions of earth, just as grasshoppers. So, Almighty God takes counsel from none. No angel or archangel instructs him. Neither does he enter into conference with them. He sits supreme upon the circle of the earth, we read in Isaiah. In other words, he's away out on the perimeter. He's supreme, he's sovereign, he is invincible. And none can stay his hand. None. Job says in chapter 9 of his book in verse 11, "Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. And who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou?" None. He sits supreme. All kingdoms of all realms, listen to this, all kingdoms of all realms, human, satanic, eternal, are all ordered by him. He is the King eternal of all dominions. He reigns one king, sovereign forever. One king over all realms, sovereign forever. Oh, thine, O Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let me now return to our subject, that is Nahum. Why have I digressed by bringing back all this historical data? Simply to substantiate that God is not only active amongst his chosen people. See, we've been concerned with the 12 tribes, 10 northern, the 2 southern. But I wanted to substantiate again that God is not only active amongst his chosen people, he is also active amongst the heathen and the reprobate. Though, of course, his actions are not the same. And so in the prophecy of Nahum, we see Almighty God dealing with Assyria, a nation which in past days God himself had raised up for the specific purpose of bringing his judgments upon the 10 northern tribes. And the prophecy of Nahum commences with those words, "The burden of Nineveh." The burden of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital. Mark there. Red, right in the center of the big Assyrian empire. Nineveh was originally founded somewhere around the period 2,300 years BC. And it was founded in the days of Nimrod. Indeed, it was founded by Nimrod, one of the most important characters in Holy Scripture. From him has sprung all heathen religions. All. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 10, for a moment. We'll see the beginnings of Nineveh. Genesis, chapter 10, and verse 8. "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He still is. He being dead yet speaketh, but not the right things. Nimrod became a mighty one in the earth, all right. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Don't be so stupid as some people to think that he was hunter of big game, shot lions and tigers and so on. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He hunted for power. He hunted for authority. He hunted for territory. He hunted for influence. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginnings of his kingdom was Babel, founder of Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. He got no business up in Shinar in any case. His territory was allotted down south. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. Now over the centuries, Nineveh grew and developed into an enormous city. Magnificent temples, luxurious palaces, and mammoth fortifications were built. Nineveh, the capital. Sennacherib was one of the great Assyrian monarchs. He made his seat in Nineveh. The second book of Kings, chapter 19, verse 36. Well, for us to know the references, and I always like to substantiate from the pulpit the things which I say. 2 Kings 19, verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Now, at the time of the reign of Sennacherib, Nineveh was a very historical city. Going back 1,600 years in human history. Now, we think if we can go back to the 10th or the 11th century, that that is tremendously historical. But here in the days of Sennacherib, that city was at least 16 centuries old from the date of Sennacherib back to Nimrod. In the mid-19th century, it's going back about 130, 40 years now, a 71-room palace was actually unearthed at Nineveh, and also another royal residence, which had a library of over 22,000 inscribed clay tablets. Well, there wasn't parchment in those days. But it had a library of over 22,000 inscribed clay tablets. They were unearthed from a royal residence. This is not very clear, but it shows engravings upon a wall of one of the palaces of ancient Nineveh. Now, these figures depict the regimental and warlike nature of Assyria and of her people. Just give you some idea. Their whole mind revolved around regimentation and power and war and cruelty. For three times in the book of Jonah, Nineveh is described as that great city, but in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1, it is described as a bloody city. Its inhabitants were just bent upon shedding blood. And they were full of lies, says Nahum, and robbery. This will come before us in coming days. This plate gives you a plan and will give just a little indication of its size. John Calvin, quoting historical records, states that these walls, which enclosed the city, were 100 feet in height in places. And on the higher ground, they would taper down to 40 because the walls were level on the top. But on the lower ground, they were 100 feet high. On the higher mounds, 40. And they were so wide that chariots could pass one another on the top of the walls, as they used to regularly patrol the boundaries, circling around on the top of these walls, and chariots could pass one another. I say, as one thinks of this, the new Biddeford Bridge is no great feat after all. The walled area, which we see on the screen, is just over 3 miles in length and an average width of 1.5 miles. So it takes in an area from away out Little America straight across to the coast, and in width, we'll say, from the Torridge out to the parish of Abbotshire. And all that was enclosed, an enclosed city. So it was no exaggeration in those days for it to be called a great city. A great city. There were also 1,500 towers in Nineveh. 1,500 towers. Such was the magnificence and the emblems of strength and of power and of authority from Assyria's capital. It cannot be definitely established as to the exact period of Nahum's ministry. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of this book speaks of Israel having been emptied out. It's quite significant. Nahum speaks of Israel having been emptied out. Well, this clearly indicates that the northern kingdom had been scattered at this time. John Calvin, again to quote him, is of the opinion that Nahum was prophesying during the time that Hezekiah was king over Judah. There are others who think that it was the time of Josiah, which was just that little bit later, but round about that period. And so he could possibly have overlapped with the prophet Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Some say Jeremiah also, but of these things we cannot be too sure. But it's just around that period. That gives us some idea. And like Jonah, Nahum was called to prophesy against Nineveh, the seat of that great Gentile power. Jonah's ministry was 150 years earlier than Nahum. And I have purposely passed over that little book to deal with that on its own, perhaps someday in the future, because the message of Jonah is unique, and I'd prefer to deal with that separately. But I just want to remind you of what happened then in the days of Jonah. And so we refer to the book of Jonah, chapter 3, and verse 1. And this is 150 years prior to the coming on the scene of the prophet Nahum. Jonah 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. You see, at the threatened judgment which was pronounced by Jonah, these people humbled themselves, with the result that God withdrew the impending destruction. However, the long-term effects were not promising at all. In fact, they did not last. The Ninevites slid back again into their former ways. And now, 150 years later, Jehovah raises up another prophet to these Gentiles, Nahum, the Elkoshite. I might say that this was not a common practice during this age. It was not a common practice. Old Testament prophets in the main were to the tribes of Israel, the true descendants of Abraham. But as I have said on so many occasions, Old Testament history in its rich variety, all has some relevance to New Testament truth. All of it. In the ministry of these two prophets, Jonah and Nahum, we see, albeit faintly, nevertheless, we see the fact that Gentiles were not entirely out of God's thoughts, even in Old Testament days. So giving a shadowy harbinger of a day to come when Gentiles also would have the truth of God brought to them and share equally with the Jews in hearing the gospel of God's grace. And so we come now more objectively to this very wonderful little book, but a book which is stern and awesome. And this we shall see in coming weeks. A book which is stern and awesome. Verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We know nothing about this man, like many others in Holy Scripture. They just arise on the pages of history. They fulfill their God-appointed mission, serving their generation by the will of God, and then they fall on sleep. They enter into their eternal reward. And so all that is given to us of this, concerning this man is his name and the place of his birth, the village of Elkosh, believed to be in the area of Galilee. And from this, I believe the Holy Spirit has a lesson for us, and a very important lesson. And it is this. It is not the messenger which is important. It is the message which he preaches. Oh, what attention is drawn to human personalities today in the church. What attention is drawn to them? Big write-ups on the preacher. His photograph appearing in the press. And upon elaborate advertising matter. Great emphasis placed upon his travels and glowing accounts upon that which is looked upon as success in his ministry. Brethren and sisters, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, of this kind of fleshly propaganda in Holy Scripture. Nothing. And neither let us ever give any credence to such pompous projecting of human personality. So much then for the writer of this section of Holy Writ. These words were written as the result of a God-given prophetic vision, a manner in which revelation was given to certain men of old before the scriptures were complete. I say a manner in which revelation was given to certain men of old time before the scriptures were complete. This method of communication, I spell this out in bold capitals, this method of communication ceased with the New Testament apostles. And any who claim to a prophetic or to an apostolic office today are imposters. So let's call them by the name which fits them and which is correct. Let no one be deceived by their claims or by their vision. But at the time in which we are considering here, the days of the prophets, some of these men of God received their messages orally from God, some by vision. For example, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. Hosea 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The word. Joel 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Jonah 1 verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. All by word of mouth. Then in Obadiah, chapter 1 and verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, Habakkuk 1 verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Nahum 1 verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision. So you see, here is the biblical proof. Sometimes it was oral, sometimes it was by vision. The word burden, as it appears in the books of the prophets, and we come across it quite frequently, the word burden is of great importance because it signifies, and the underlying Hebrew can be translated in varying forms, it signifies no light matter or something of very great substance or a message of tremendous weight, the burden. Ah, these prophets, I tell you, brethren and sisters, these prophets were not out singing spiritual nursery rhymes. They weren't out crooning God's truth in a crude manner by some modern idiom. And neither did they intersperse their discourses with anecdotes and humor. Oh no. I say, friends, these things have no place whatsoever in the public declaration of divine truth. No place. Humor in the pulpit and laughter in the pew not only shows a lack of reverence in the presence of Almighty God, but it is indicative of the fact that neither the minister or the members of the church really appreciate the tremendous weight of divine truth. And shame upon any congregation who can laugh in the pulpit. It's all too common. All too common. Many preachers think they have to be a first cross with a comedian. And the people will rise to that. I say it's a standing disgrace to a holy, eternal God. Yes, a lack of appreciation of divine truth. It is no light matter to be treating of the lively oracles of a holy God. And every time we assemble as a company of God's people, whether it be the one in the pulpit or the ones in the pew, all should be under a burden. All should be under a burden, fully realizing that the things before us are of very great substance, very great substance. They concern not only time, they concern eternity. And more weightier still, they pertain to the supreme being, the almighty, omnipotent, immutable God, the one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Well, there won't be any jokes, there won't be any laughter if we are under such a burden. Oh, let our deportment then ever be that which is becoming. This first chapter, which we shall commence to deal with in detail next week, God willing, pictures Jehovah sitting upon the eternal throne and Nineveh before him, and through Nahum, his spokesman, the Lord addresses that great assembly. In majestic terms, he reveals himself in this book as the supreme ruler of the world. And although the message is spoken in the hearing of Gentile nations, for others would have heard as well, therefore, the message was before a mixed multitude, and we must not forget that the 10 tribes who had been scattered from the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes were now scattered in that area, in the northern part of Assyria, as we saw in the very early studies of this series. Particularly, they were scattered in the area north of Assyria between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And so it would go out to them. Yet its main thrust is one, that is to the capital, Nineveh. You see, the heads again, leadership. Nevertheless, every individual who heard, regardless of background, everyone would be bound to hear salutary instruction. Because the Word of God contains a message for everyone. So whatever the prophet was saying, the Holy Spirit could take that up and apply it to all who heard, be they scattered Israelites, Babylonians, Assyrians, Medes, Persians, you name it. Could all receive instruction And herein is a most important lesson for the church. And I make the application because the church today is riddled with specialized departments, ministry meetings, gospel meetings, women's meetings, men's meetings, young wives, mothers and toddlers, youth clubs, children's meetings. The list is legion. Brethren and sisters, I repeat that which I have said many times from this pulpit. The Word of God knows nothing, nothing whatsoever of this sectionalization of the church. Nothing. There is not a hint of such an order in Holy Scripture, Old Testament or New. And to invent it is a violation of the mandate. I make no apology for saying that. God's Word is to be expounded and explained as it comes within its context. And He in His providence, He's sovereign. Why, the nations are as the drop of a bucket. You think a sovereign God is incapable of dealing with a child or a very old lady, that these have got to have something special laid on? The Word of God is to be explained and expounded, and He in His providence will cause all to hear it whom He intends to hear it. Don't let us talk about divine sovereignty if we think we got to join in with the Arminians in order to reach the unsaved. That's going on in North Devon now. Quit this nonsense. A sovereign God who has ordained men and women to eternal life will call them His way. We don't need to go over the fence in order to reach them. Not a bit of it. Whether it be men, women, children, regardless of race, culture, creed, age, they'll hear. It matters not how it's broken down or how profoundly it's put. This matters not. The natural man will never discern spiritual things. Child, adult, pensioner, if you like. They'll never understand apart from the Spirit of God. So you're dependent upon Him, not upon inventing some special means of getting it over. I say it's a violation of the mandate, whatever we like to think. Whether it be words of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, salvation, comfort, assurance, or whatever. The sovereign Holy Spirit will apply that word regardless of age group, regardless of sex. Don't need a women's meeting to reach the women, or a men's meeting to reach the men, or a businessman's luncheon. This is all human invention. It's dishonoring to the Word of God and to the pattern which He's laid down. I say regardless of age group, sex, or nationality. I say then why all the novelty and so-called specialist lines in the church? I say away with these man-invented extra-biblical innovations. You won't find the prophets ever acted this way, the priests of old in the tabernacle, or the apostles in their day and age, or right down through church history. Those that were faithful to the mandate would never countenance this. Then why is it so prevalent today? May God ever keep this local church at North Road faithful to the utmost simplicity of New Testament order. Others will spend money by the thousands. Evangelistic associations will accumulate money by the millions. The New Testament church is self-supporting, and it goes quietly on. And the wind which bloweth where it listeth can take the airborne seed of the Word of God and blow it like dandelion fluff, and it'll fall where God intends it to fall and bring forth fruit. May God bless His Word to His glory. Amen. Hymn number 344. 344. We love the place, O God, wherein Thine honor dwells, the joy of Thine abode. All earthly joy excels. 344.